Let me invite you to Better Mountain, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll start reading in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? Before we launch into our passage this morning, I want to just give you an overview of the book of Hebrews and remind you why the author is writing this letter. The purpose of this letter is to strengthen the faith of some of the Jewish believers who are facing persecution and affliction. The persecution and the affliction that they were experiencing was tempting them to leave Christ and to go back to the Pharisaical form of Judaism of the first century. They were professed their faith in Christ. The world around them, the Jewish world, did not like Christ, and so they would persecute the believers. And this persecution and these afflictions that they were experiencing was tempting some of them to turn away. I mean, who wants to be persecuted, right? So some of them were being tempted to turn away and leave Christ and go back to Judaism to escape these persecutions. So the author is writing this letter to strengthen their faith. And the way he does that is through probably the first 10 chapters, as he sets forth the superiority of Jesus Christ over anything that Judaism can offer. Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price in comparison to the inferior religion of Judaism. Don't go back to Judaism. Hang on, cling to Jesus Christ. Christ is greater than the angels that some of them worshiped because he is God incarnate. Christ is greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Israel's high priest. He brings a better covenant with better promises. He offers a better sacrifice with better blood and brings a better inheritance. Cling to Christ. Don't go back to Judaism. Okay? So that is the purpose. Christ has opened up a new and a living way into the Holy of Holies in heaven. He has gone before us into glory. He is there waiting for us. Cling to Christ. Don't abandon Christ and go back to Moses or go back to the old covenant or go back to Judaism. Stay with Christ. There's safety with Christ. After that, in chapter 11, after setting forth the superiority of Christ, he sets forth the glory of faith. And he gave us many Old Testament examples of godly men and women who persevered through their trials, believing in God, trusting in his promises, imitate their faith. That's chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he says the key of all things is to fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Run your race with endurance, but keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Don't look away. Don't look back. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. And now in this passage this morning, the author wants to emphasize again the great contrast between really Moses and Christ, the old covenant and the new covenant, or as he presents it in this passage, Mount Sinai, which is linked to Moses and the old covenant, and Mount Zion, which is linked to the new covenant and Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell them that they have come not to Mount Sinai, but through faith in Christ, you've come to Mount Zion. Now, it is a terrible thing when someone doesn't know who they are or where they are. Have you ever read about someone or known someone that has received a trauma to their head? And for a period of time, they don't even know who they are. They experience some kind of traumatic amnesia. And some of them don't even know where they are. And what happens is the world is continually battering us upside the head. And sometimes the children of God who know the Lord get so beaten up and traumatized by the world that we don't know and we have forgotten who we are and where we are. And so the author is telling us who we are and where we are. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come. This is where you are. You have come to Mount Zion. And so this is basically the thrust of all he's saying in this particular passage. He's trying to show us that Christ and the new covenant have brought us to Mount Zion. That's where you want to be. That's heaven. That's glory. But if you stay with Mount Sinai or want to go back to Moses and go back to the old covenant, you're going back to Mount Sinai and there's nothing there for you but judgment and death. Stay with Christ. That's the theme of the book. That's the theme of this particular passage. Well, there are several things that we need to look at. And the first one is just Mount Sinai itself. Notice in verse 18, the author says that you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And obviously, he's speaking here of Mount Sinai, as the context shows. Mount Sinai was the first major destination of Israel after God delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. They went through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. But the primary place that God was taking the nation was to Mount Sinai. Here, in effect, they were being subpoenaed by God to appear before the judge. And they were brought before this mountain in all of its awesomeness and its majesty to meet and have a face-to-face encounter with Almighty God. Here, they would enter into covenant with God. And God, as they stood upon the valley floor in front of Mount Sinai, God would appear on top of the mountain and establish his covenant with his people. Now, first off, the location of Mount Sinai, I hold to the traditional view, which puts Mount Sinai here at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. There's actually at least three views of where Mount Sinai is located. Some put it up in this general area. Actually, the man who led us on our tour of Israel believes that Mount Sinai is up in the mountains of this region. Some actually say that they crossed the Red Sea here, and Mount Sinai is over in this area. And I don't believe that's accurate because of the journey in which they took. Some of the geographical locations don't seem to line up to me. So I think this is where Mount Sinai is. There's some legitimate question about this, but this is where I put it. Mount Sinai itself, if that's true, looks like this. It towered over the people about 2,000 feet. There was a great plain in front of the mountain that the 1.5 million people of Israel could easily have have camped there right before the mountain. And God would descend down upon the top of the mountain, and he would give his law. Mount Sinai is really all about Moses and about the law versus Mount Zion, which is about Christ, the gospel, and the new covenant. And so the author has said in verse 18, you have not come to this mountain. When you come to faith in Christ, this is not the mountain you have come to. Now, the moral law of God is still applicable, is still relevant, is still binding to the church. That's not the issue here. The point is that when Israel came to Mount Sinai, they received the law and a covenant that they could not keep, and the consequences of this was death. Here's another picture of Mount Sinai, Jebel Musa, as it's called. You can see the plain out in front. You can just imagine being camped there on the ground, looking up at Mount Sinai, and when the Lord descended upon it, you could just imagine what a terrifying experience this might be to see this with your own eyes. What the author does is he describes what they saw, what Israel in the wilderness saw in Mount Sinai, and this information comes from Exodus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. But notice he starts out by saying, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. This mountain could be touched, but there was a command not to touch it or you would die. As he quotes here in verse 20, even if an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned to death. If any human touched that mountain, they would die because it's too holy. This mountain was to represent the awesome wrath of God upon sinners. It represents the majesty of God as a God of judgment upon those who have broken His law. So it's a mountain that can be touched, though no one was allowed to touch it, but Moses and Aaron and a few others. What this was to indicate, this curse of death referenced here in verse 20, is that if you touch the mountain, you would die because you would be a sinner. The mountain is holy, and there's a great separation between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. As Isaiah 59:2 tells us, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So the average person, though the mountain could be touched, could not approach God because he would die because of his sinfulness. He goes on to describe the mountain in verse 18 as a blazing fire. And this obviously speaks of the judgment of God. Now, this picture doesn't do justice to what they would have seen. It's just merely an artist's rendition. You kind of get the idea. But there is a blazing fire that was on the mountain, probably hidden by the darkness of the cloud that was also there. But this fire would flash through the darkness of the clouds. So it might have been something like the burning bush that Moses saw, where the bush was on fire, yet not consumed. And so the mountain was on fire in a sense that would have scared them half to death. He goes on and talks in verse 18 about the darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind. We know that there was a thunderstorm on top of Mount Sinai. If you read Exodus 19 and other places, there was a thunderstorm with lightning flashing and thunder rippling across the area. There's a thick cloud there and smoke was on the mountain. So the mountain was veiled. And where God descended, they could not see Him. It was veiled. They could not approach Him because of their sin. We're also told that there is a whirlwind at the end of verse 18. In other words, there was like a tornado effect, a violent gust of wind, a burst of sheer wind that would come down off the mountain and blow the tents and blow the hair of the people. They experienced a whirlwind effect that must have, again, been very terrifying. Now, tornadoes, they say, sound like a freight train when the wind howls and you're close to one. And this must have created the eeriness of being there at Mount Sinai, because with the thunder and the lightning, There was this sense of this great wind that would blow and scare them. I know on one of our summiteer trips, we were camped up in a high altitude basin surrounded by majestic cliffs. And one night while we were camped there, it started to rain, it started to thunder, lightning right in our area. It's a very terrifying thing when you're that close to lightning and thunder. Because when you're in the mountains, the acoustics are incredible. It's like the sound of a thunder blast shouts out and reverberates, and it just shakes everything in its path. So loud it is. But that night in the middle of that thunderstorm, I remember laying there listening to everything, wondering and praying for God's safety that we wouldn't die in this storm. And I heard this mighty rushing wind. It must have been like a little tornado that formed up against some of the cliffs. And it was a roaring freight train sound. And if nothing else scared me to death, I was ready to cry out for mercy at that point. I mean, it was a terrifying experience. And this is what they experienced at Mount Sinai. On top of all of that, we read in verse 19, there's a blast of a trumpet. Now, how eerie would that be? Out of the mountain, a big trumpet blast, which would have caused all of them to stand up and wonder, what is that? God is summoning, as it were. God is calling us to meet Him. And then it says, they also heard the sound of the very voice of God, a sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. They heard actually the voice of God. The scriptures seem to indicate that it was God Almighty, no doubt the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who actually gave and spoke out the Ten Commandments. After that, the people cried out to Moses, we can't bear to hear the voice of God. You go up there and find out what He wants us to do and come back down, and we'll listen to you because we cannot hear God's voice. We will die. And so after that, the Lord communicated all of the other information that's recorded in Exodus and Leviticus through angels. But God Himself actually spoke the Ten Commandments. And so God was terrified. There they were. The mountain appeared like a mighty pulpit before their eyes. And they're in a natural amphitheater with the acoustics of every noise reverberating and echoing through the canyon. And there they were right before God, and they could not escape. They could not run. And God begins to deliver the commandments of God, the covenant of God. And although in their foolishness they cried out, yes, we can keep it, they could not keep it. For in front of this very mountain, not long after God communicated the Ten Commandments to them, what did they make? They made a golden calf. Man cannot keep the commandments of God. You cannot keep the old covenant. Man's heart is a heart of idolatry. And the covenant condemns sin, and it brings curse upon sin. And all of that judgment of God upon sin is communicated by the awesome effects that they witnessed at the foot of Mount Sinai. The summary of all of this is that Mount Sinai, which is Moses and the old covenant, is not a safe place to be. It's not a safe place to be. Sinners cannot keep that law. The curse falls upon their head. The wrath of God will be extracted upon them. And only faith in Jesus Christ can deliver you from Mount Sinai. You will not escape the wrath of God by trying to go back into Judaism and think that you can somehow be good enough to earn and merit God's approval. You cannot do that. The only way of escape is through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb must be shed. His blood must be spilt. He must be sacrificed for the people of God to be saved. If they had faith through the early revelations of Jesus Christ, we know in the Garden of Eden, they knew that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They knew that if by faith they understood that Abraham's near sacrifice of his son Isaac was a picture of the Father's sacrifice of his son. If they understood and saw Jesus Christ in the Passover lamb and the goat that was slain on the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness, if they understood by that represented the coming Messiah, they would be saved. But if they just heard the covenant, if they tried to keep the commandments, they would surely fall short and they would not be saved. But notice what the author of Hebrews is saying. You have not come to this mountain. You have not come here. You have not come to the judgment. You have not come to the threat of wrath. You have not come to the vision of God as the angry judge. You have not come to this mountain. You have come to a different mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, this artist's rendition falls short in many, many ways, but it just gives you kind of an idea, a little bit of a picture of the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Notice in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Believers in Jesus Christ have come to a better mountain. And it's very emphatic in the Greek when he says, "You have come." It's a tense in the Greek language that says it's a completed event. You're not on your way to Mount Zion as a Christian. You have come there. You belong there. It is your possession. You have arrived already. Now, we haven't fully inherited it, but the language is you are there. You belong to that city. Not to Mount Sinai. You belong to Mount Zion. This is a completed event. This is your permanent home. Now, Mount Zion was connected with Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount is called Mount Zion. But this is not, all of that is just merely a picture of the heavenly Mount Zion, which the author has in mind. As he goes on to describe it, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So he's talking about the heavenly Mount Zion. Now notice, he says, "We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," the city of the living God. In other words, this is where God dwells. This is where God lives. And you've come to that city. You belong to that city. If you could mail a letter to God, you would need to address the envelope, "Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, Lord of lords, King of kings, address, heaven, Mount Zion." Because that's where He lives. Now, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But the Scripture puts His special presence of grace and love and glory at Mount Zion. That's where you have come in Jesus Christ. That's where you belong. Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. That will be our eternal state. It's still up in heaven when the Lord comes and He destroys this present heavens and earth and recreates it, then the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will be on the new earth forever and ever. That will be our eternal state. This is where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." That's where He went to prepare, is the heavenly Jerusalem. The dwelling places that we will have in the heavenly Jerusalem. We are citizens of this heavenly city, Paul says in Philippians 3:21. And this is a city that the author has already referred to in chapter 11 It's the same city that Abraham was looking for, whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God, which is located in a better country, that is, a heavenly one. This is that city, and you are a citizen. You have come to that city. The gates have been opened. You have entered in. You belong to that city. You're a citizen of that city. In Revelation 21, John the seer, the prophet, was carried by the Spirit to see a vision of this city. And this is how he describes it. He was carried to a great and a high mountain and was shown a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone of crystal, like clear jasper. She had a great and a high wall with 12 gates, which were 12 pearls, and 12 foundation stones adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The streets were made of transparent, pure gold. We don't even know what that is. Gold is not transparent in our world. So the language defies description. It's like what Paul says, when things which eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, or even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what we're trying to get a little bit of a glimpse of. The streets were made of transparent, pure gold. The city needed no sun, for the glory of the Lord illumined it, and its lamp was the Lamb. In other words, the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will be the Son of Heaven. All light will emanate from Him. There's no need of a light bulb, no need of the sun, for Christ will actually, the effulgence of His glory will shine forth from His being. There on this mountain and in this city, Revelation 21 and 22 tells us, is the throne of God. In the midst of His people, and from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will flow a river of the water of life, and it will run through the middle of the street, and it watered the tree of life, which bore its fruits every month, and its leaves were for the healing of the nation. There will be no more curse in that city, no more darkness of night, no more weeping, no more tears, no more mourning or crying, no more pain, no more death, no more sin in that city. For God is there, and no sin can dwell in the presence of God. And not only is God there, but we will be there by the grace of Christ. This is an inviting mountain. It's full of hope. It extends its arms to any sinner who wants to flee his darkness and come to the light. For God says, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." You see, where Mount Sinai threatens with the fire of judgment, Mount Zion invites with the water of life. And that's where we have come. The author goes on and he adds to this list, "We have also come to the myriads of angels." That is, multiple tens of thousands of angels. We don't know exactly how many of them are. It's kind of interesting. The Old Covenant employed angels also. As I've already indicated, after God spoke the Ten Commandments, it was the angels that communicated the rest of this revelation of the law and the covenant to Moses. They probably were the musicians playing the trumpet, would be my guess. They probably were the ones who brought about and created the storm and the thunder and the lightning and the whirlwind. All of this was probably caused by the angels. But all of this, you understand, was a foreboding presence of angels. It was not an invitation to draw near. It was the command to stay back and stay away. These angels at Mount Sinai functioned really like the angels on the east side of the garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned and they were banished from the garden, God put the angels there with a flashing, flaming sword to say, don't come back. You're not. And the angels at Mount Sinai, in effect, give that same foreboding presence. Do not touch the mountain. You cannot draw near. You're sinful. You're unworthy. You cannot come to God. And yet Mount Zion flings its doors open to any sinner. Christ has already forged that new and living way into the Holy of Holies. And it says, sinner, come. Come through the blood of Christ, come. Come through faith in the Lamb of God, but come. Come to me, God says, and I will not turn you away, because the blood of the Lamb is sufficient. And Christ on the cross has cried out, it is finished. All has been paid. You can come, O sinner, come to me. It's a very inviting mountain. These myriads of angels that we see here at Mount Zion, we see in a different light than at Mount Sinai. These are the holy and elect angels of God that worship the Lord day and night. Revelation chapter 5 describes them when John said, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. A myriad is 10,000. Myriads is multiple tens of thousands of these angelic creatures. And they were all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So that these angels are basically choirs, and they form the worship team of heaven, leading the saints of God in worshiping and praising Almighty God and praising the Lamb who was slain for our sin. Incredibly, they're also sent out to render service to you and to me. They're at the beckon of God Almighty. They are quick to do His will. They run in obedience. And God sends them forth to minister to you in time of need. But in heaven, they're full of praise for God. Now, these holy creatures are not impressed with you, and they're not impressed with me. They're only impressed with one person, and that's God. And specifically, the Lamb of God. That He would stoop so low to leave His throne of glory and to come down to earth and to live among sinners and unworthy sinners, and at the cost of the spilling of His blood, die in our place, to bear the wrath of God for our sin. Now the angels are in awe with Christ. They are impressed with Christ. They're in awe of Christ. And though our awe in this life may be weak, when we enter into that city, we, in a greater way than the angels, will praise God for His grace. They have never known grace. We have been changed and saved by it. And our songs of praise will be loud and joyful in that place. We've also come to a general assembly. Now, the NIV puts this with the angels. Angels in festive array or something like that. Here, the general assembly may also go with the church of the firstborn who are rolled in heaven. So not only do we see the heavenly Jerusalem, not only do we see the myriads of angels, we come to the church, this great body of the redeemed that are in heaven. You see, this mountain city, the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is full of people. And it's full of the redeemed from all the ages who by faith in the Messiah have come to Mount Zion through Him. Notice how we're described here, the church of the firstborn. Now, the word firstborn in the New Testament 6 times refers to Jesus Christ. Here in the Greek, it's actually in the plural. It can't refer to Christ, it refers to us. We are the church who are the firstborn. Now, this is an amazing description, because in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's firstborn. But now in the new covenant, every believer that knows Christ is described as God's firstborn. We are the firstborn because we have been experienced and received the new birth, birth from above, regeneration. So we are the firstborn because we've received the grace of the new birth. So we are numbered among the firstborn, which means as the firstborn, you have the right and the privilege to a full and double inheritance in heaven. In other words, you get the best of heaven. You're the firstborn. You get the best God has to offer in heaven. You see, that's where you've come by faith in Christ. You've come to this city. You're a citizen of this city. Regardless of your struggles and your sin in this life, yes, we all need to pursue after holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But we won't get there. We'll still struggle. But let's keep struggling. Let's keep pursuing, knowing the glory that God has waiting for us. There's another significance in this reference to the firstborn, is because you remember the firstborn of Israel was under the curse of the angel of death in the 10th plague in Egypt. You remember that? The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And yet God redeemed his firstborn. How? Through the blood of the Passover lamb. And the author, in a very veiled sense, he's going to mention the blood in a second, but in a very veiled sense, he's bringing that before our eyes here. That as a firstborn, you were under the curse of death. As a firstborn, you were slaves of sin in your own spiritual Egypt. As a firstborn, you ought to die. But God has provided the Passover lamb who shed his blood, and the blood has been applied to the top and the sides of the doors of your heart through faith in Christ. And now the curse of death has passed you over because you're God's firstborn, and you've been saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. The Revelation describes this church of the firstborn as a bride beautifully adorned for her wedding day, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's who you are. Don't forget who you are. You're the church. You're the bride. You're the firstborn. Don't forget that. Satan wants you to forget it. Your own sin wants you to forget it. The world wants you to forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. And don't forget where you've come. You have come to this great assembly. And notice that it says that they have been enrolled in heaven. That means their names have been recorded. This is the language of a census. You remember at Mount Sinai, they took a census of all the people. They numbered all the people, wrote down their names. But see, that's an inscribing of your name on a list on earth. This is your name written in heaven. You've been enrolled in heaven, verse 23 says. Your name has been inscribed by God in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, the word enrolled is also in the perfect tense in Greek. It's already a completed event. It's already happened. You say, well, how can that be? Many of God's people have not yet even been saved yet. Oh, their names have still been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Ephesians 1:4, we're told that we've been chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. In Revelation 13:8, we're told that the names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So this is a reference to the name of God's elect, which have been chosen. They've been written. They've been inscribed. And because it is a completed past event, it is indelible. It is permanent. It cannot be erased. That's why the book of Revelation sometimes will say, these names cannot be erased from the book of life. It's not saying that some names can be. It's just speaking that it's indelible. It's permanent. Once your name is on there, it can never be taken off. And that's the glory, the confidence, the assurance that we have not in ourselves, but in Christ. Notice next, we've also come to God, the judge of all. Notice that in Mount Zion, God is still a judge. But He's not our judge. He's our Redeemer. And what for some will be a throne of judgment is for us a throne of grace. Because our judge is also our Savior. Our judge is also our Vindicator. Our judge is our Advocate. Our judge is the one who has paid the price that we might be set free. Our judge has borne the full weight of the wrath of God, so that though we come before God, who is the judge of all, He will not be our judge. This is not a terrifying or frightening experience. It's a joyous reunion because our judge is none other than the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins. And then He says, you come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits refer to the souls of the men and women who are believers, and their soul has been separated from their body in death prior to the resurrection. Their spirits are in heaven. Their souls are in heaven. As Paul says, absent from the body, they are at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. They're also righteous, probably indicating they've been justified and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But they've also pursued and attained to a measure of practical righteousness, flawed and imperfect as it is. But they are called the righteous who have been made perfect. Here we are not perfect in practical sanctification. Here we still struggle. Here we still wrestle. Then, in that city, we will be the righteous who are made perfect in heaven. Gone forever will be the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Gone forever will be all evil thoughts and imaginations and sinful ideas or sinful words or sinful actions. For then we will be perfect in holiness, and no sin can live in the pristine air of Mount Zion. It is too high and holy. It will not be there. And we shall stand blameless before God. Oh, what a blessed day to come. And finally, he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the great finale of our vision of Mount Zion. Here we have reached the glorious summit of this mountain. We have come to Him who deserves all the glory and all the praise and all the adoration. He is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant with better blood, as we have seen in this letter so far. But that blood can do what the old covenant blood could not do. It could supply the power to change the heart. It could actually remove our sin, which the blood of goats and bulls could not do. Why go back to Judaism? Why go back to Mount Sinai? You have come to the mediator of a new and a better covenant in Jesus Christ. The blood of the animals of the old covenant could no more pay your bills than you going to the bank and trying to pay your mortgage with Monopoly money. It just won't work. But Christ has brought the blood that the Father has said, oh, I receive that payment in full. Your debt has been totally paid. The full cup of wrath He has borne. You're free. You're forgiven. You're citizens of My city. So why would anyone go back to Moses? Why would anyone go back to the blood of animals and to the covenant mountain that echoes the judgment of God? But rather they should come to Mount Zion, where there is a blood that is not only superior to the old covenant's blood, but a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. What an interesting expression. Blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? Does anybody remember back in Genesis? It cried out. And who did it cry out to? God. And what was it saying in effect? There should be judgment. I was murdered. Someone sinned against me. There should be judgment and wrath upon the criminal that took my life. It was crying out for God's justice and God's judgment. The blood of Christ is better than the blood of Abel. For whereas the blood of Abel cried out for justice and judgment, the blood of Christ cries out mercy and grace. That's why it's better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ says justice has been paid. The blood of Christ doesn't cry out judgment, but you can be forgiven and you can have entrance into heaven by trusting in me and me alone. It's better than Abel's blood. By all this, the author concludes in verse 25 with his warning again when he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is from Mount Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." You see, at the bottom of verse 29, our God is still a consuming fire. The God of Mount Sinai still exists. He has not changed. He's still a holy God. He's still a judge. He's still a God who will punish sinners. He's still a consuming fire. Your only hope is to flee Mount Sinai and to rush to Jesus Christ at Mount Zion. That's where there's safety. That's where there's a refuge. That's where there's protection from the wrath of the judge who will one day rise up in all of his glory and give that command where he ushers the living and the dead before his presence. And you see, ultimately, everyone will stand before one of these two great mountains. You will either stand before Mount Sinai, in which you will be clothed with your own sin, and you will come under the judgments and the curse and the wrath of God, the Mount Ebal, if you will, of Sinai. Others who have come to faith in Christ will arrive at Mount Zion, and they will stand before God, who is still judge of all, but their Redeemer, their Savior, the one who loves them, the one who has borne their curse and taken away their sin. And they will hear that verdict from him: enter into the joy of your master. What mountain will you stand before? What mountain will you appear in front of? And if you're not sure this morning, if you have questions about that, Jesus Christ welcomes you to come to him in faith, to trust in him and him alone, and he will save you and give you the great hope of heaven. As for believers, and I trust that you all know the Lord this morning, you have come to Mount Zion. You have a birthright there. You have a claim there, not that you deserve, but has been given to you by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. Your citizenship is there, so continue to live out your life here as a citizen of Mount Zion. Let the heavenly principles of glory infect the way that you live out your life today. Live obediently. Live in honor of your Savior. Live for His name, not your own. And be encouraged by all that Christ has won for you, for you have come to Mount Zion. See what Christ has reserved for you in heaven. Know what He has done for you by mediating a new covenant through His blood. See how He looks upon you as His church, as His firstborn, as the souls of righteous ones made perfect, and let that encourage your heart to love and serve Him today. The fires of Mount Sinai have been quenched by the river that flows from the throne of Mount Zion. The darkness of Mount Sinai has been dispelled by the bright glory of God in Mount Zion. The judgment and fear of Mount Sinai has been removed by the blood of the Lamb who reigns in Mount Zion. This is where you have come. This is where you belong. And this is who you are. And do not forget it. Rejoice and be glad in it, for by faith, you who believe in Christ are citizens of Zion. And let that be a blessing to your heart. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word of encouragement of who we are and where we are because of what Christ has done. And Lord, we need this encouragement because in our daily battles with the world and the flesh and the devil, Lord, sometimes we get beaten up. Sometimes we don't put on the helmet of salvation as we should, and the blows hit our heads and our minds with severe force and power, and sometimes we're knocked witless, and sometimes we forget who we are, and we forget where we are, and we don't live our lives in light of those truths. But Lord, we thank you that everyone who has put their faith in Christ, who knows that they are a sinner, who knows that they deserve nothing but the wrath of God, but have fled from Mount Sinai and come to Mount Sinai where the Lamb of God dwells, and everyone who has come there can know that this is their home, this is their heaven, that they belong there, their citizenship is there. It's a permanent reality for them, and it begins even here and now. And so, Father, encourage our hearts. We struggle and sometimes lose those struggles. We fight with sin and sometimes lose those battles. But, Lord, lift up our eyes and see all the grace that Christ has brought to us, and encourage our hearts to set our feet upon the paths of righteousness and living for Christ because of all that He's done for us. Lord, thank you that we have come to Mount Zion through faith in Christ, and we give you the glory in His name. Amen.